If you're not able to get out to church in the next two Sundays, can I recommend you to, if you have access to the internet, and can get into the internet, I would advise you, I would recommend to you that you go into the internet and put in the name Alistair Begg. He's the pastor of the church, big church in Cleveland, Ohio. And to me, he's one of the very best preachers that you're ever going to hear. If you have that access, I would highly recommend to you, during the lockdown, when the churches were closed, Elv and I visited that church on Sunday mornings, and he's a lovely man, Scotsman, easy to listen to, and a great preacher. So if you find, if you have that ability to do that in the internet, then I would put him at the top of the list. Now we're going to read the Word of God in John's Gospel, chapter 14. We're still looking at the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, and we're looking at a particular subject, but I have a rather lengthy introduction to it this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and we're reading from verse 12 to verse 18. John 14, verse 12 to 18. Before he came out of the vestry, Matthew said to me, he said, "How's your voice today, Pastor?" And I said, "Matthew, you don't know till the start, and it sounds a little bit creaky, but I trust that it'll hold, and it will get through to the end." John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you do, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And God will bless to our hearts this morning the reading of his own inspired and infallible word of truth. Over 100 years ago, General Booth was asked a question. I'll come to the question in a moment when I tell you a little bit about him. He was born in 1829, General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. He died in 1912 at 93 years of age. He was known as the Prophet of the Poor, and he had a remarkable life and made a remarkable impression upon the work of God in that time. I preached in the church in Nottingham where he was converted one time when I was in England, and I remember reading one of his quotations, and this is what he said. This is why he was the man that he was. He said, "When I got a vision of the poor of London, when I saw the poor of London and a vision of what God could do, I determined that Jesus Christ would have all of William Booth." And that was the secret of his life and ministry. But this is the question. He was asked on one occasion what he considered to be the chief dangers that confront the church. And I'm going to tell you what he said. And remember, this was 100 years ago, so I wonder what he would say today. But here's what he said in response to the question, what did he see as the chief dangers to the church? He said, "Religion without the Holy Spirit. Christianity without Christ. Forgiveness without repentance. Salvation without regeneration. Politics without God. And heaven without hell." And that's so very challenging and real, isn't it? Because we are living right in that situation today. We have easy believism, and there is generations that have responded to the gospel and have repented, and repentance was real and evident and demonstrated. But today people seem to be able to come to Christ with a great big happy smile on their face. And one wonders where there is their sorrow for sin. But that was what he said. And it's very challenging indeed. Now, I imagine that if we were having a discussion this morning among ourselves, and we were talking about politics, or economics, or social affairs, well, we wouldn't all agree, would we? You know, there would be different views, different ideas, different opinions about those particular matters. But I want to mention a question to you this morning, and I'm fairly confident that we will all agree and say the same thing and give the same answer. And the question is, what is our greatest need today? And my answer is a spiritual revival. And I trust that you find agreement with that. There are a great many other needs, but I think our greatest need is a spiritual revival, a movement of God in our province and in our land. And then someone will say, well, what is revival really? And then the answer that they usually get is this: well, revival is a time when thousands of people are swept into the kingdom of God. And that's true. That is what revival is. But that's the end of it. And I want us to go back and think about the beginning of it. Where does revival begin? And I have three thoughts for you this morning about that before we get into our text in John 14. I think, first of all, there is a need for personal revival. Now, maybe I'm judging you by my own standard, but I feel that there is a need for personal revival. You see, Isaiah had a life-changing experience in chapter 6, didn't he? Now, that was not an experience of salvation. He already was a believer in God. He was God's prophet. He was a man of God. But he had another experience, and this was not an experience of salvation, but an experience of sanctification. Now, I imagine that those who knew Isaiah would have considered him to be a very good Christian. He was a believer in God. He was the prophet of God. He was an honest and righteous and good man. And they would have felt that Isaiah is absolutely fine. He's one of the best. He's really our leader. He's our prophet. And maybe Isaiah himself at that stage felt to be himself a comfortable and contented and good Christian. But associated with a historical event, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord enthroned and exalted in heaven. His train filled the temple. It was an awesome experience, and it was a life-changing experience, because he not only saw the Lord, he saw his sin. He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah was never the same again. I was someone who never liked school. I never had a happy day at school. And therefore I wasn't a very good scholar. And sometimes you may have had the same. The little reports that used to come out that said, could do better. And I think that's where many Christians are today. They're not living in sin. They're upstanding and moral and so on. But we could do better. And that's the challenge for us this morning. We know that we need to be vigilant every day that we live. And there is room for improvement in our lives. I'm sure I'm not judging you unfairly when I say that. But here's the difficulty. You see, when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my children go into the wilderness that we might worship God." Pharaoh put up obstacles and so on, but eventually he relented. But this is what he said: "Yes, you can go, but don't go very far." And that's the attitude of the world to the Christian and to the church. As long as we don't go too far, don't get too fanatical, don't get too devoted, don't get too committed, don't get too evangelizing, the world will put up with us. But you see, we need to stand where Paul stood. I think, if I'm right, my assumption is that Paul actually was the author of Hebrews. And in Hebrews 13, verse 13, it says this: "Let us go forth unto him," unto Christ, "without the camp, bearing his reproach." And the people who are outside the camp are the people that God blesses and the people that God uses. And we want to be among those people. You in your small corner and I in mine. My ministry is this ministry, yours is different, but yours is just as vital and as important as mine. We are members of a body is one. The hands can't take all the glory, the eyes can't take all the glory, the arms can't take all the glory, we are one in Christ. Being a believer means this, it means you're different. Whether you're in the home, or in the shop, or in the school, or in the factory, or in the office, or wherever you are, as a believer, you're different, and you're meant to be different, and you need to be different to make an impression on those who are around you. There was an occasion in the days of Israel and Moses in the wilderness when sin entered into the camp and something drastic had to be done. Moses went out and stood separated from the rest, and he made a cry. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the tribe of Levi went and said, "We are." And we want to identify with that this morning. We want to be the people who are on the Lord's side, willing to bear that reproach. "Who is on the Lord's side?" said the hymn writer. "Who will serve the king? Who will be his helpers other lives to bring? Who will leave the world's side? Who will face the foe? Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go?" It's a big task. But then it says this: "By thy call of mercy, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine." We need a personal revival. And then secondly, we need a local revival. I'm talking about East Belfast. It's also true of Conlake, true of Bangor, and so on. You know, not so long ago, East Belfast was one of the most evangelized places in the whole world. So many churches, so many mission halls, so many outstations, so many opportunities for men and women to hear the gospel. Now, there are still churches and there are still mission halls. But what impact are we having on the community? Churches that had hundreds now have tens of people. But he was a man called Paul who came to Ephesus, a city of idolatry. They had the image of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, and the silversmiths made a fortune out of selling those things. There was opposition from the silversmiths. But you see, many believed, they witnessed to their faith, and of course they were into occult and all these wrong and false and dangerous things like black magic and tarot cards and so on. And when they were saved, they really made a transformation. And they brought their books together and they burned them. And the Bible says the value of them would be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's many millions of pounds in today's money. But it was evidence to the others in Ephesus that there's been a transformation, there's been a change, and it's going to count, and it's going to matter, and it's going to last, because God's salvation lasts, you know. There are people who say, oh, well, I was saved, but it didn't work. It only lasted for 6 months. Well, they were never saved. And so we need a personal revival. We need a local revival. And then we need a provincial or national revival, like Elijah on Mount Carmel. There are two things that stand out in that story, and this, I think, impressed the children of Israel. The first thing was this, the inability of Baal. The inability of Baal. The prophets, 450 of them, came, and they cut themselves, and they cried, and they wailed, and they prayed, and they did all manner of things. But here's what the Bible says. But there was no voice. No one answered. See, Baal was only an idol. A lifeless, helpless, useless, worthless God. But the second thing that stands out in the story is not only the ability of Baal, but the ability of Elijah's God. Because it says, when the fire of God fell, then there was a response and there was a reaction. The people cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. In 1859, we had such an experience in our province here. Thousands of people were born again and brought into the kingdom of God. That was the end result. Where did it begin? Where did that movement begin? When thousands of people in our province were brought into the kingdom of God in a short period of time. Where did it begin? Began in a prayer meeting somewhere around Kells when four men believed God and believed in prayer. That's where it began. And you see, that's where our churches need to get back to. We need to get back to the beginning, back to basics, if you like. In order that God can bless us and use us for his glory. Now, where we're going this morning, and I told you it was a long introduction, look at verse 13. Well, let me say a word about verse 12 first, just as an explanation. John 14, verse 12. Some people find this verse a bit strange, this here. Jesus said, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these. Now, how could anybody do greater works than the Lord Jesus? Well, I think it means this. With the coming of the Spirit of God at Pentecost, Campbell Morgan said this, Jesus ceased to be personal. In other words, when he was here on earth in person, Jesus ceased to be personal that he might become universal. And that was true at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is in every believer all over the world, wherever they are. And the greater works are simply that. We can evangelize the whole world. The Lord Jesus couldn't do that. He was confined to Israel. Jesus was never outside the boundaries of Israel. And that's the idea that is in that text. But look at verse 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. How does that sit with you this morning? If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. What do we know about prayer this morning? Well, first of all, we know this. God hears prayer. Because that's what the psalmist said on more than one occasion. He said, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. He says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and delivered him out of all his troubles. He said, in my distress I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. But we not only know that God hears prayer, we know that God answers prayer. And, of course, there are those three major divisions, which I have probably told you before, and others have told you. Sometimes God answers directly. And God says yes. As when Peter began to sink, he said, Lord, save me, and that was answered there and then. Or when David prayed about Ahithophel's desertion, he said, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to nothing, and God did that very day. And then sometimes our prayers are denied, sometimes denied. God says no. That was what he said to Paul when he said, Lord, take away this thorn in the flesh. faith healers say, well, if you pray for healing and you're not healed, then you don't have faith. He would be a rare man who would challenge and say, well, Paul mustn't have had faith. This man had great faith. And then sometimes they're delayed. God says, wait. God told Abraham, Sarah will have a son. I'm sure Abraham's heart was pumping. He was 75 years of age, and he was the leader of the nation of Israel. He was the founder of the nation. He was the father of the faithful, and he had no son. And God came and said, Abraham, it doesn't seem possible to men. Sarah's barren and past the age of childbearing, but Sarah will have a son. Abraham expected that to happen very soon. He had to wait 25 years before Isaac was born. God answers prayer, all kinds of prayer for all kinds of people in all kinds of situations. Eliezer was given a hard task when Abraham said, I want you to go and find a bride for Isaac. Not one of the people of the Canaanites. No, go back to my country, to my people, to my own people and generation. How's he going to do that? Well, he prayed for guidance, and God guided him. And then Eliezer was asked, well, you know, how did you find this and so on? He said, I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my father's brethren. And if there's a problem in your life and you're not sure which way to turn, ask the Lord to guide you, and he'll do it. Asa prayed for help. I'm going to read this to you because it's very wonderful. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse, chapter 14 and verse, where am I? I'll find it. Verse 11, I think it is, yeah. No, verse 9, let me read the whole thing. The Ethiopian came against Israel. Listen to this. He had 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots. And Asa, this is verse 11, 2 Chronicles 14, 11. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go forth against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians. Solomon prayed for wisdom. He's just been anointed king, and he says, but I'm only a child. And God came and said, ask what you want. And he asked for wisdom, and God came back to him and said, Solomon, I'm going to grant you wisdom. I'm happy that you didn't ask for riches or anything like that, and that your prayer has been answered. Have you ever come across this verse? Well, I'm sure you have. Isaiah 65, verse 24. Listen to what it says. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are speaking, I will hear. Isn't that remarkable? You say, well, it is, but I'm not sure how it works. Well, let me give you an illustration. Dr. Thomas Barnardo, of Barnardo Holmes fame, he was born in Dublin on 4th of July in 1845. He died in London on the 19th of September in 1905, 60 years of age. Came to London to train as a doctor, and he was appalled at the condition of the people in the East End of London. And in 1867, he started a school for boys in East London. And one of the pupils, a young lad called Jim Jarvis, took him by the hand one day and said, come with me. And he took him round all the back streets of East London and so on. And he was absolutely astounded and devastated and disturbed at the number of young children who were hungry and only half clothed and sleeping rough. And he opened a home for boys. That was the first. And the sign above the door said this. This was above the door of the first home. No destitute child ever refused admission. But the story I want to tell you is this. On one occasion, there was a very cold night and a very cold winter, and the children weren't sufficiently warm. There was not sufficient clothing to help them, keep them warm. And Bernardo told the story himself. He said that night he prayed to the Lord, "Lord, we need help. We need clothing for the children." And the next day, there was a horse and cart drew up at the orphanage, covered with blankets, more than sufficient to keep the orphans warm. You say, well, that's okay. But listen, the blankets were on their way before Bernardo's prayed. It's a long way, horse and cart, from York to London. Before you call, I will answer. And then the second one, while you're still speaking, I will hear. What were the disciples doing in Acts chapter 12? Well, they were there gathering for prayer. Was it a general prayer meeting? No. Was it a specific prayer meeting? Yes. They were praying for Peter's release. He's only hours away from martyrdom. And while they were still praying, Peter was knocking at the door. "Before you call, I will answer. And while you're still speaking, I will hear." We have a wonderful God. And then in Mark chapter 9, you have another interesting thing. There's a man who had a son, and the son was possessed of demons. And he brought the boy to the disciples. And his answer was that they could do nothing. So he came to the Lord Jesus. This is Mark 9. And he came to the Lord Jesus, and he said to Jesus, this is interesting. He came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Lord, I went to your disciples and they could do nothing. But if you can do something," what did the Lord Jesus do? He turned around and said, no. "If you can believe." You see, there was no doubt about the Lord's ability to do something, but can the Father believe? And what did he say? He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Contradiction it sounds like, but I'm sure you understand it because, well, it really is true for all of us, isn't it? We can ask ourselves, well, I'll come to that in a moment. I'm jumping ahead of myself a bit here. John 14:13. What a promise that is, isn't it? What a promise. But the test is in verse 12. It says, "He who believes me," he who believes in me, this is the one who will have the answers. Excuse me. Now, this is not believing in respect of salvation because they were saved. It's about prayer. And I think we all face this belief. See, if you said to me today, "Well, do I believe that God could do such and such a thing?" I would say yes, because God can do anything. With God, nothing's impossible. But if I'm praying for someone, if I'm praying for a member of my family, do I believe that God can save them? Yes, I do. But is it a theoretical knowledge? Is that in my head or is it in my heart? Am I really convinced and persuaded that God can do it? I'm running out of voice. There was a man called Blondin who was a very famous man, a long time ago. This man put a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. It would be a pretty thick rope, for it's a long way. And he wheeled a wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls, and sometimes he got someone into the wheelbarrow and wheeled them across. But on one occasion, there was a group around him at one end of the rope, and he's preparing to take the wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls, and he said to a particular man, he just looked at him and said, "Do you believe that I can do this?" And he said, "Yes, I do." "Okay," he says, "get in the barrel." "Oh, no." You see? "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When it was put to the test, he wasn't sure. He would be happy enough for someone else to try it, but not him. He believed that Blondin could do it, but he wouldn't put himself in that situation. "I believe, help my unbelief." Now, of course, here's this wonderful promise: whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. And you and I have enough sense this morning to, I'm sure, to understand, you know, that needs proper understanding and interpretation. I can't go home today and say, Lord, I would love a new car, and I ask this in the name of Jesus. Am I going to get a new car? No, I'm not. No, I'm not. So what does it mean then? Well, there are some things that you need to understand. First of all, in relation to answered prayer, faith is essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You see, faith accepts as fact those things which cannot be seen. You see, Moses had faith in the invisible. That sounds crazy, but that's what the Bible teaches us. You see, the Bible says that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What were his options? Well, first of all, he chose affliction rather than the pleasures of sin. Moses could have been the top man in Egypt one day. Moses considered the approach of Christ greater worth and profit than the riches of Egypt. He could have been the richest man, the most powerful man, the richest man. And then it says this: he came out of Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. And when you go to Hebrews, it says this: Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the thing. He saw the invisible one. You see, faith sees the invisible. With the eye of faith, we can see God in his glory and God in his greatness. And then, secondly, faith believes the unbelievable. Here were four men, and they brought a man who's absolutely paralyzed, who can't do a single thing for himself, and they said, if only we could get him to Jesus, then something can happen. And they were right. They didn't have to carry him back home. He's healed. He's cured. He has become a new creation in Christ also. Abraham believed God for a son. And some of us may have sons or daughters or grandchildren and they're not yet in the kingdom of God. Do we believe God for them? Do we believe that God can save them and transform? Paul believed in God for safety. He's in a shipwreck. He's in a tremendous storm. The thing has been going up and down the Adriatic for 14 days and 14 nights, completely out of control. 276 people on board, absolutely helpless, and everyone except Paul fearing they're going to die. Did they die? No, they didn't. Why? Because there was a man who said, don't be concerned or anxious or worried, for I believe God. I believe God. And while the rest were tossing over the anchorage and the cargo or whatever it was, Paul wasn't there. Paul was down in the bowels of the ship, praying for God's intervention, praying for God to save them. He believed in God for safety. Joshua believed that faith achieves the impossible. How would you have felt if you're a soldier in Joshua's army and you're in the camp of Israel and you're looking out over there and there is this enormous city of Jericho and the walls are so thick that you can build houses on the top of them? And Joshua came on and the message was relayed through the camp: we're going to march around this place once a day, and then on the seventh day we'll go seven times and the walls will completely collapse and fall down. Where's your faith then? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You see, the Bible says that faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word means this. It means faith is the confidence It's an architectural word. Faith is the foundation of our hope. It's a legal word. Faith is the title deed of our hope. Here's what John Murray described it as. He said, faith is knowledge passing into conviction and conviction passing into confidence. What do we need for revival? We need faith. Here's the second thing. Praying in the name of Jesus. What does that mean? You see, this is not just a cliche that you close your prayers or I close my prayers with. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Well, here's the first thing. It means a recognition of his merits and his mediation. When the crowds began to drift away from the Lord Jesus, when they got near the cross and the miracles began to cease and other matters took over, Jesus turned to the disciples and said, will you also go away? The usual spokesman spoke up. Peter said, Lord, to whom else can we go? You only have the words of eternal life. And whatever we're looking for today, for ourselves, our family, or your fellowship, where else can you go? We can only go to him. Paul had that great answer to prayer in the saving of those men and women on board the ship. But there was no merit in Paul. George Mueller had marvelous answers to prayer and provision for the orphanages that he ran, but there was no merit in Mueller. And there's no merit in us. It means that we are dependent upon Christ and upon Christ alone as the only one who can answer our prayers, who can change lives, who can transform society. It's an appeal to his authority. When the disciples were with the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 5, he's in the boat and he tells them, now let down your nets. And Peter, the expert, experienced fisherman, he said to him, Lord, wait a minute. We have been out all night in this lake and we haven't caught a single thing. And then he suddenly realized, but this is the Lord. And he said, nevertheless, at your word, we will do what you say. And what happened? Well, the nets were nearly breaking. They caught so many fish. Jesus said, go and preach the gospel. Are we going and preaching? You say, but I can't preach. No, but your life preaches, and you can be a witness and a testimony in 100 different ways. And so when Jesus said, go, we should say, yes, Lord. I'm on way. You do understand that, don't you? You can say yes, Lord, and you can say no. You cannot say no, Lord, because the moment you say no, he's no longer your Lord. You say, I'm taking over my own life. No. An appeal to his authority. And then, of course, it's an appeal to his ability. Ephesians 3:20. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And then the third and final one is this. Faith is essential, and it's an appeal to his ability, and then praying in the Spirit, asking in Jesus' name, then praying in the Spirit. Ephesians 6:18. The verse speaks, first of all, about this, praying always. Now, some people say, well, that's just not possible. Well, there are two things about that. First of all, I think it means that you pray on every occasion and about everything. You pray when your way is bright, and you pray when it's dark. You pray when your way is easy and when it's hard. You pray when your way is clear and when it's unclear. Praying always. But, you see, it's impossible if you see prayer only as an action. But I believe that prayer is more of an attitude than an action. In other words, I try to live my life day by day walking in simple, confident trust in Christ. It's an attitude of life. It's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of trust. It's an attitude of dependence. You don't have to be on your knees with your eyes closed. You don't have to be saying something. It's an attitude. It's a spirit in which we live. And then it says, with all prayer. And the word prayer here means general supplications, general prayers. You pray for your family. You pray for your friends. You pray for your neighbors. You pray for your church. You pray for those who are sick. You pray for your leaders. You pray for your missionaries. That's general prayer. And then he says, and supplication. And that's specific prayer. That's when the church met in Acts 12 to pray for Peter. They weren't praying for all around the world or different things. They were praying specifically, supplication, for one thing, like when Paul prayed for his healing, the removal of the thorn in the flesh. That's supplication. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit. And that means that our prayers are directed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Praying in the will of God, that's the important thing. And so we come to think of this tremendous thing. Prayer is possible for all believers. You see, every believer has the opportunity and the access to God in prayer. Prayer is powerful because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And prayer is precious, isn't it? What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. May God bless his word to all our hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in humility and in reverence, we bow our hearts and our heads in your presence. The psalmist said, you have searched me and known me. And Lord, we have been enabled by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God to search our own hearts this morning. And our Father, we pray that where we have found it necessary to make adjustments, that you'll help us. And that you'll give us real faith, a faith that believes that you are still the God of the impossible. And that you'll hear our prayer for our family. You'll hear our prayer for your protection upon those of them that are saved. There are so many difficulties, so many dangers, so many pitfalls. Lord, do for them what you did for Job and put a hedge around them. We pray for those that are not saved, and we ask, O God, that they will have their eyes opened, their spiritual eyes opened, and that they will be brought to see the wonder of your love and the amazing sacrifice of your Son and the wonderful salvation that there is for them through faith in him. And our Father, now in your goodness, take us home safely. Bless our fellowship and our families today. And our Father, remember the churches at this time and the closure for the next 2 weeks. Lord, watch over your people and continue to help them and bless them. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.